Well, we're in John chapter 6, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We've got another of these passages that right before you get up to teach, you think maybe I should just read it and sit down. Sorry to tell you, we're not going to do that. It's one of the very important discourses in the Bible. It's known typically as the bread of life discourse, and it flows out of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which we studied a few weeks ago, in which Jesus miraculously fed the multitude with five small barley loaves and two small fish, and he had 12 baskets left over. And that was followed by the storm at sea, in which Jesus walked to his disciples on the foaming waves of the sea, calmed the storm, and then transported them to their destination in just a second of time. But the multitudes that we're going to read about this morning knew none of that last miracle, and so they seek after Jesus to make use of him who can feed them in such remarkable fashion. And bread becomes the topic of conversation. And so today we want to read and study a good portion of the Gospel of John, verses 22 through 40 of chapter 6. Let's read it together. Verse 22, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And then verse 23 is somewhat of a parenthetical comment. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Now, I'm not going to say anything about it other than what I'm saying right now there in verse 27, that last phrase, that on him the Father, God, has set his seal. But what that means is something like God had appointed his Son Jesus, certified him, authorized him to be the agent for this work. And we'll see that that's exactly the truth. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." That's a reference probably to Psalm 78, but it could be from the book of Exodus itself. And Jesus then said to them, verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Great passage of Scripture, great truths that are taught here. Why is eternal life important? We who are believers know about the idea of eternal life, and we know that we want it. But does it really appeal to the world at large? And do we ourselves really comprehend what it means to have in our possession life that does not end, but survives death and continues for the ages to come? You know, we're commanded in the scriptures to think of others as more important than ourselves, to not be selfish. But I've said this before, we are selfish people. It's hard for us not to be selfish. Well, in the same way, we live in this world. It's the only life that we know. So we understandably, I think, tend to think more about the life that we're now living than the life that eternity holds for us. It's difficult not to get so bogged down and distracted by all the experiences of the life that we're living now, its pleasures, its pains, its hopes and disappointments. What faces us each day, today, dominates our thinking so often to the exclusion of thoughts of eternity. Now, that's why the preacher, surely, in Ecclesiastes, observed in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning, a funeral, than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. In chapter 3, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, he has set eternity in our hearts. Well, what we find in the bread of life discourse is that Jesus was sent down from heaven by his heavenly Father with a mission to gather up to himself a great group of people whom he said the Father had given him in order that he might secure life for them. Not the kind of life that we have in this world, but eternal life. And that is the main subject, I think, of this first part of the Bread of Life discourse, the topic of eternal life, where it is to be found, and how to have it. Well, John gives us the setting for the discourse in the first few verses we read, marking the transition in the gospel from the miracle at sea back to the people and their experience with the miracle of the bread. They were aware of the disciples' departure in one small boat the night before without the Lord. It was the only boat there on the shore that evening, John tells us. But by the next morning, other boats had arrived. Either they were blown over by the gale the evening before, or more likely, they were brought over by opportunistic owners to ferry the multitude away. And not finding Jesus there any longer, they themselves, the multitude, got into these small boats and came to Capernaum to seek Jesus. It seems that Capernaum had become the hometown of Jesus and his family by this time. And the dialogue that follows takes place, most agree, from the reference in verse 59 of this John chapter 6. This takes place in the synagogue in Capernaum. Once the multitudes arrived there, it was easy to find Jesus, and the question with which they greet him is true to life in that it reveals their misguided intent. In verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? He is Rabbi, respected teacher, and yet they've come to him because they want to dispute with him. And we might rather have expected them to ask, how did you get here? But they're just like us. When we're in the presence of someone great, we tend to ask really stupid questions. And Jesus, as he so often did, doesn't answer the question they ask, but he cuts to the chase and he corrects their misplaced energies. They are too tied to the externals of life, to the physical world, to the here and now, and they have totally missed the important internal spiritual significance of what Jesus had done in the miraculous feeding. So he replies to them in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, and of course when he says that, that means I'm saying something of the utmost importance and you need to listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They had seen the miraculous sign, the feeding of the 5,000. There was no question about that. And they were duly impressed by it. Remember, John tells us they wanted to take him by force to be their king. They knew he was a person beyond the normal humanity. But in the sign, they were only able to grasp its importance as it met their basis need, their need for food. I think one of the reasons that we have difficulty when we read this passage of Scripture is that we in the Western world are so accustomed to plenty, to having our daily needs met. But the resources of the multitudes in Galilee in the first century were much more meager. They didn't have the kind of plenty that we have. And so the mere provision of food on a given day was immensely important. These people had had their bellies filled in a miraculous way, and now they sought a second round. It was a similar situation, you remember, with the woman at the well. Jesus had offered her living water so that she might never thirst again. And remember, the woman reacted in a very similar way as these people in chapter 6. She said, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty anymore or have to come all the way here to draw the water." Well, we get water. I did this morning by turning on the tap, but she had to labor much harder for water. And so she could only see the material blessing, not the spiritual. Well, in the same way, this crowd had caught a glimpse of a miraculous provision of food, so they pursued the Lord across the sea to the other side. They did see the sign, but they missed the meaning behind the sign. But there's an application that can be made to our own more comfortable society, and that is that apart from a work of God in our hearts, people still are driven to meet their most crass materialistic needs. And even the miraculous appeals, not for what it suggests spiritually, but for its use to satisfy our physical yearnings. I had lunch at a restaurant on Friday with a couple of guys, and the man that served us, he had tattoos up and down his arms and on his neck, and one of the guys that was with me was very fascinated by this and kept talking to the waiter, asking him to explain his tattoos to us. And they all had, as it turned out, some kind of spiritual meaning to him that really had to do only with his perceived physical needs. One was to ward off evil spirits. Another one was to generate love in his life. And another one, warmth. The restaurant was kind of loud. I didn't hear all of it. But in a way, he sought the same thing these people sought. Something miraculous that would give them security, that would give them well-being. And I know one day that that poor man will be disappointed in his tattoos. Well, the multitude in Capernaum are about to be disappointed too, but most of you know that. You know the end of the story. In verse 66, we have it. Many of them withdrew, and they just weren't interested in Jesus anymore when their physical needs weren't met by him. It happens in the church too, when professing believers, well, not just professing believers, but true believers, crave the miraculous because they have a deep need for it. And when they lose that sense of titillating wonders and miracles, they move on to another place that can fill that need. Don Carson observed that mere miracles can be corrosive of genuine faith. And I think we've all seen that in relationships that we've had. Well, this account bears that out. Jesus' purpose was not found in the miraculous itself. His purpose was not physical, it wasn't political, but it was spiritual and redemptive. And as we move forward in our study in the gospel, you know that it will not be the miracles that he performed that got Jesus killed. It will be the things that he said. It will be his claims, not his deeds, which prove unbearable to the Jewish leadership. But in verse 27, the Lord corrects the misplaced energies of the people. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, our ear is attuned here at Believer's Chapel when we hear that word work to immediately think of working for our salvation. But that's not the Lord's meaning. It's how the people take it. Yes, that's apparent from how they answer him back. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? But what Jesus was referring to was the futility of human endeavor. Where is it that we pour out our energies? What are our passions? What drives us? What are we pursuing and therefore have as the priorities of our lives? What is it that keeps us up at night when we awake? Well, the Lord had insight into their souls. We saw that earlier, as early as chapter 2, verse 24, where many of the people, remember, were claiming to believe in Jesus because of the signs he was performing. But John asserts that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And now Jesus knows the hearts of these people as well, that what is driving them is not the most important thing that will bring nourishment to them for eternity, but the wrong thing entirely. One food will only perish, but there is another food, he says, that endures. And as we go along, we come to understand that that food is Jesus himself, and that furthermore, he is the one who alone can give it. So these people have a problem with misplaced energies, with a misplaced pursuit, and that's what we're to understand when Jesus talks about them working. But that only comes from a misunderstanding of what God requires of them. That's evident from the question they ask of him in verse 28, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" That's the timeless error of all mankind, that sinful men and women can somehow work their way to pleasing God, that we can do something that will earn his acceptance of us or somehow commend ourselves to him. It is the generational failure to understand that the most important thing in life, indeed what life truly consists in, is not at all a thing that we can earn, but it can only be gotten as a gift from the hand of God. So what is it that our holy God requires of us? Jesus tells them in verse 29. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What God requires is no kind of human work as we understand works. The pursuit, the hunger, the aspirations, the energies that God demands of us has nothing to do with human endeavor. No, there's only one thing that God requires, and that is faith. They must believe in him whom God has sent. Faith is not a work. Belief is not something that earns the blessing of God. It's called a work here only in the sense that it is an inward activity in which we are engaged. It's an inward activity in response to the moving of the Holy Spirit of God in revealing to us the person of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. These disciples of Jesus who witnessed this exchange in the synagogue and later became his apostles, though they may not have understood it at the time, they eventually had this idea seared into their consciousness so that every time they heard someone ask them, "What must we do to be saved?" their repeated response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And later, the Apostle Paul learned it, perhaps better than them all, and he wrote in Romans 4, remember, about Abraham and how if he was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And Paul concluded in verse 5 of chapter 4, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So the Lord Jesus, in the synagogue, corrects their misunderstanding of what God requires. What God requires, he says, is that you believe, notice, in him whom he has sent. Another one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. We've made note of it. Jesus is the sent one. Over and over, John recalls again that preposterous drumbeat of claim that God had sent Jesus. He sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save it. And the reason that the Lord can correct with such authority the people's misunderstanding is that he has been in the courts of heaven and he has been sent from there so that the world might be saved through him. Well, the people understood, they really did, they understood the preposterous nature of this claim that he made. That's evident from the question that follows in verse 30. You know, you can feel the rhythm of the synagogue in John's account and the freedom that they had to have this give and take between the rabbi who was speaking and the people who were listening. Jesus had said that they must believe in him, and they knew that the him was Jesus himself, that he was the one whom God had sent. And so they said to him, verse 30, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And I know that you're thinking the same thing that I'm thinking whenever I read this passage. These people had less than 24 hours before observed, seen in person one of the most amazing miracles that has ever occurred. It was an amazing sign, and now they're demanding another one. And it's an illustration of the insufficient nature of the miraculous to authenticate the audacious claims that Jesus made for himself. He has said that they need to believe in him, that that is the thing that will please God. And it goes without saying that if any person ever said that the way to please God is to believe in me, we would all rightly think that they were a pompous person, that they were crazy. So what a precocious claim this was. He has said that the Father sent him, but they don't accept him at his word. They demand another miracle. It's not miracles that sinners need. We know that. That's not what will turn the sinner's heart. What they need is to believe in Christ. And when a person determines that he must base his faith on how God performs for him, he will never be satisfied. But every time he or she finds himself in another difficult situation, his faith is going to fail him, and he's going to go back to the well one more time to demand that God resume his service to him as his own personal valet, his genie in a bottle, to come and give to him whatever he needs at that moment in time. And that's exactly what happened with the multitude. They want bread. Why do they want bread? It's because they're hungry again. They're hungry again. They'd had one meal, they want another. We know that because of what they go on to say in verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus will now instruct them on two types of bread, the two sources of sustenance. He will point them to the true bread that truly gives life. The Jews looked forward to a prophet who would come. I'm repeating myself because we mentioned this a couple of lessons ago, but they looked forward to that prophet who would come, an eschatological prophet in the likeness of Moses, in the spirit of Moses, one like him. And they thought, we know this, that this man, Jesus, might be that prophet. But if he is, well, then he must validate himself. And we see here several more misconceptions that they had, even about one of the most important figures in their heritage, Moses. And one of the most incredible evidences that he was anointed by God. You know, there were only a few items in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, that vessel that was sort of the centerpiece of the worship of Israel. There were the tablets of the law. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna, which God had provided for the people of Israel under Moses' leadership. That was a seminal event in the history of the Jews. And now what this Jewish crowd was thinking was this: if this man is even greater than Moses, then let him perform a sign that's greater than the one which Moses did when he gave us bread from heaven. Jesus gave us bread to feed about 15,000 people one time, but Moses gave us bread day after day after day after day for 40 years to a vast nation, far more in number than those that were on the mount the day before. And so the Lord must correct their thinking again. So he says to him in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." You see, they had misconstrued the entire incident of the manna. First, it was that it was not Moses who had given the bread to the people of Israel. It was God the Father. Exodus 16:4 quotes him as saying, "I will rain bread from heaven for you." Secondly, that was not the true bread. It was only a symbol. It was only a type of the real bread that gives life. And Jesus will say, "I am the true bread." So this white flake-like substance that the children of Israel called manna in the wilderness was designed only to point forward to one who would come and provide the perfect sustenance for people. The bread of God, thirdly, is the bread which comes down from heaven and gives life. Well, you remember what happened with the manna. If they kept it for more than one day, it rotted. And eventually, even with the gift of the manna, people died one after another in the wilderness. Moses witnessed every death, every funeral. So the manna that God gave through Moses had a limited value. But the bread which the Father gives is the true bread. It is the bread he continually gives and that has the power to keep death at bay. And what Jesus is telling them in that 33rd verse, though they still don't understand, is that he is that bread. He is that bread. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that's their last misunderstanding. The true bread is not just some historical deed wrought by God to aid members of his chosen people, the Jewish race. The true bread of God is available to the whole world. But like the woman at the well, the crowd still cannot get beyond the mundane. Verse 34, "Yes, Lord, give it to us. We want it." So he attempts to make himself clearer still. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This is the first of the seven notable I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John, and I hope to say more about that in a later lesson. But you're familiar with them. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lastly, I am the true vine." They offer their own internal testimony to the deity of Christ. And again, we'll explain how in more detail later, Lord willing, though many of you know already. But we observe at once that by our Lord's claiming that he was the bread of life, he was obviously using symbolic language. So he is saying as clearly perhaps as he can that he is not addressing the physical world. He's looking beyond this life and the necessities of life and the diversions of this life to the real life of the spiritual world which goes on for eternity. And what he is saying, it's as plain as day, at least it is as we look at it from our perspective today, it is that it is Jesus alone who can provide the deepest satisfaction that a person's heart and soul longs for. The one who comes to him, who believes in him, will never hunger. And again, he's speaking on a spiritual level. He will never hunger. He will never thirst. That is the great truth of the Bible. the great truth of Christianity repeated over and over again in so many different ways. Here it is that Jesus is the bread of life. In another place, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light. He is the door. He is the vine. They're all different angles, different perspectives through which to see that real life is to be found in no other place than in Jesus Christ himself. And this is how we appropriate a real, meaningful, and utterly wonderful life. We simply come to Christ and we believe in him. Those are the terms he uses in verse 35. Come to me, believe in me. You know, one of the really great things that Billy Graham did in his ministry over the years is he pounded that simple message, come to Christ, believe in him, and you'll receive the forgiveness you need and the life you so desperately desire. These people didn't get it, and the Lord knew it. They said, Lord, always give us this bread, but they were absolutely clueless about what they were asking for because they were entirely bound to this earth. That's what we see in the world about us. We'll see it this afternoon. We'll see it tomorrow, perhaps, when we go to work. I said it at the beginning. We live in this world, and we are myopic about it. Men and women chasing their dreams in all sorts of desperate and pathetic ways, and their dreams are just one mirage after another, chasing after money, after sex, after significance, power. There's an old song from the 70s. It was a very popular song. It contains this sentiment at the beginning. Your everlasting summer. That's what people want, isn't it? An everlasting summer. Your everlasting summer. You can see it fading fast, so you grab a piece of something that you think is going to last. You wouldn't know a diamond if you held it in your hand. The things you think are precious, I can't understand. Are you reeling in the years? Or are you stowing away the time? That's what these people were doing. They were reeling in the years, moving from one empty fulfillment to another. And our Lord knew it. And seeing them in their condition before him, I think he must have felt a level of despair in his human nature. And with a resigned sigh, he condemns them. In verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He intimated it at the beginning in verse 26, and now he returns to it. You're not here to seek me. You've seen me, but it has had no effect on you. All you care about are your crass earthly appetites. But the blindness of men cannot frustrate the saving power of God. And the Lord knew that too. You get the feeling that Jesus, standing here in the synagogue and confronted by the disappointment of his reception, paused and reflected at this point. You more than get the idea. The language is such, there's no connective here. There's just a stark change. And so perhaps he was even gathering himself together as if to remind himself that his mission had no chance of failure despite the hardened hearts of this multitude. That's because there are a great host of sinful men and women who will come to him and who will believe. And he identifies them in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And again, we see there are two groups of people in the world. We just see this over and over again in the Bible. We've seen one group, and now we have a reminder of the other. The reason that these people are unresponsible is that they have not been given to Jesus by the Father. There is a defined difference between those who have been given to him and those who have not. Those whom the Father has given to him will come to him. Is that because they're somehow superior to them? Is it because they've got a little more insight and incisive intelligence about what Jesus is saying? Are they more righteous? Are they more perceptive? I love perceptive people. certain people are just more perceptive. Is that the difference, that they're more perceptive of the excellencies of Jesus? Is that the reason behind the Lord's confidence in verse 37? Well, of course it's not. No, his confidence is in the inviolable covenant of redemption previously entered into between the Father and the Son, by which the failure of these given ones is impossible. God is not frustrated in his divine plan, nor can his grace fail, and that grace of God will be the force that will impel this second substrata of humanity to come to Jesus and believe in him. That's who this second group is. They are the ones who come and believe. But they're more than that. They are the ones specifically described, look, in verse 37, also in verse 39, as all that he has given me, or all whom the Father has given me. It's the same group of people. Think about this. Move your minds forward to chapter 17. It's the same group of people that play such a prominent role in that magnificent prayer of the Lord in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, in which, if you examine it closely, you'll find Jesus referring again at the end of his ministry a total of 7 times to the people, quote, whom you have given me. You can go there in chapter 17 and count them yourself. This very idea that God had given to Jesus, his son, a specific company of people who would be marked by one sure and steady thing, that they would be the ones who would come to him and believe in him, was prominent in our Lord's thinking as he neared the end of his earthly ministry, as he came to the cross itself and he sought the Father's comfort and fellowship. There were the disciples first who had been given to him. And then there were those who would believe through the testimony of the disciples. And then there were other sheep who must come and believe through the testimony of generation after generation of believers. All these were men and women whom God in heaven had given to his son. All of them, this unnamed group of people given to the son, these are the elect of God. They are the ones who come to Christ and believe in him. They are his sheep. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. I really enjoy the faithful commentators of the Bible. I love them. You know I do if you are in this class, because I quote from them all the time. William Hendrickson noted the abrupt change from verse 36 to verse 37, and he wrote, "Faith is the work of God in the heart of the sinner, hence immediately following a statement in which human responsibility is emphasized, verse 36, you didn't believe, that's human responsibility. We have a verse in which divine predestination is stressed, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me." Don Carson, in his typically understated way, wrote, "Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission is frankly predestinarian." If you look down a little bit to verse 44, you'll see the other side of the equation where the Lord closes the loop. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is what the Lord was saying. A person cannot be saved unless he comes to Jesus, and he can't come unless he is given. But all whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him. This is the company that we are a part of, those of us who have been drawn to belief in Jesus. And I want you to notice this. I hope you have patience with me here. But look at that first clause of verse 37. All that the Father gives to me. That all is a singular neuter, referring to one entity, one company of people whom the Father has given to the Son. That's the sum total of all believers, of all places, of all time. But then in the second half of the verse, look there. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That is masculine singular, referring to each and every one out of the sum total of people given to the Son. And now, I told you, be patient with me. Go down to verses 39 and 40, where we'll see the same pair again. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's that corporate body of believers again, the sum total of all people. And then verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone, there's the individual believer, that's me, that's you individually, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. So there are two different ways, but complementary ways of looking at this wonderful truth. You can look at it corporately. God gave to the Son a great company of people, all that the Father gives me. Or you can look at it individually. Every single individual who will look to the Son, come to him, and believe in him will have eternal life. So who may come and believe and have eternal life? I've titled the lesson, How to Have Eternal Life. The answer is everybody. Anyone who is lost in sin and desires to be saved from the wrath of God against his sin can come and believe in Christ. And Jesus promises in verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He will raise it up on the last day, the elect of God. He will raise him up on the last day, every single one who comes and believes in him. That's present blessing in the possession of eternal life in the here and now, and that's future blessing in the promise of resurrection at the end of our earthly lives. And verses 38 through 40 give the reason why this is so certain. It's the foundation of our assurance. It's all based on the faithfulness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to his promises. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And in these last two verses, he spells out what that will is, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day, and that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and Jesus Christ himself will raise every single one of us up on the last day. It is unthinkable that death should blot us out from the life that Christ gives. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, summed up in the promise of the Son of God. What an assurance. Our security, our eternal security, is not based in our own feeble hold on Christ, but on his sure grip of us. And we'll go on to hear him say, no one can take them out of his hand. Spurgeon said, if Jesus Christ cast any one of you out when you come to him, please let me know, for I don't want to go up and down the country telling lies. If the Lord does cast out one poor soul that comes to him, let me know it, and I'll give up preaching. Well, this is the kind of life that the bread of life provides. Not like earthly bread. It's found in Jesus our Lord and in him alone. How can we have that kind of life? By turning to Jesus and believing in him and finding him in him, the source of true life. It occurred to me this morning that this seems all very ethereal, and that maybe some might hear this and think, I can't relate to this. I've got to get up at 6 in the morning, and I've got to face a work situation that I hate. I've got problems with my wife. My son is breaking my heart. Sickness and death have caused me to grieve deeply. I can't relate to this, but I will tell you, we live in this world. We sure do. This week, I made a career move. I can tell you, I spent a lot of time thinking about it and praying about it. But here is the deal. Those of us who have come to Christ and believe in him, we have a foundation of faith that helps us to believe that God is in every part of our lives and that the outcome is wonderful. The world is looking for life in all the wrong places, and their energies, their endeavors are entirely misplaced. True life is found only in relationship with the Son of God, and we enter into that relationship in the simplest of fashions by trusting Him to be faithful and to be the obedient Son who did the Father's will. And it is the undertaking of that will that was on Jesus' mind even at this point in His life. In just a few verses, we'll see Him introduce a new dimension to the dialogue when He says in verse 51, "The bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The cross was never far from our Lord's mind. Sometimes these hymns that we sing just providentially fit. And that last one that we sung, the second verse, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. It's well with my soul." That's what the Lord Jesus was offering these poor, ignorant, misguided people who wanted only to see another miracle, another free meal. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the gift of eternal life. And we thank You that our obtaining of that gift is not through any merit of our own, any ability that we might have that is superior to our neighbor, but it only comes from Your hand. It only comes from the fact that in eternity past You gave us a great company of people to Your Son, and He moved in obedience to do Your will and obtain us. We're thankful that the reason that we come to You is that You have given to Your Son me and each one in here who belongs to You and who has come to Christ and believed. And Lord, may we live our lives with that assurance. In the darkest of times here, may we remember the promises that You have given to us in Your Word and be faithful to them. Sustain us with Your mercy and grace. I pray for those in our class today who are mourning, for those who are anxious and don't know what tomorrow will hold. And I ask, Lord, that You sustain them with a real sense of Your presence and a real faith in Your promises in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.